Idolatry is the natural inclination of our sinful hearts. We want to worship what we can see or hold or touch, rather than the Creator, who is Spirit, and who we cannot see or cannot hear. We want to walk by sight, even as Christians, rather than by faith. Perhaps this tendency explains why the first two commandments deal directly with this sinful inclination of idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, Paul has been saying that we have liberty in Christ. But we do not have liberty to sin. In dealing with the issue of eating meat offered to idols, which is the greater context, Paul has been showing that complaining, immorality, idolatry are not questionable things. They're not gray things. It's black and white. They are outright sin. In the next section, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, Paul explains why the sin of idolatry is especially offensive to God. Now, it's not sin to eat meat offered to idols. He's made that clear. It is sin, however, he says, to participate in any kind of idolatry or idol worship. The summation of the commandments by Christ should help us to understand the key issue in all of this. Jesus said the first and the great commandment, summarizing the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or the first table of it anyway, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The sin of idolatry is that it is showing love and loyalty to something other than the living God. Idolatry can be in the form of worshiping graven images like Buddha, or it can be in loving and serving anything of this world rather than or other than the living God. And this is the Apostle Paul's argument as he addresses the Corinthians, because like ancient Israel, you can be overconfident in your spiritual strength, and you too can fall into sin. Because like a well-trained athlete running a race, you too can lose the race, lose the crown, or be disqualified from the race altogether. Because you can be caught up, not with Christ and His glory, but with your rights and your privileges, what God owes you, rather than what you owe God. Because if you are not careful, you too can serve the creature rather than the Creator. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This word beloved gets our attention. It reminds us that the Corinthians were saints. We don't really use that word, beloved. I'm not sure why, but we tend not to. They're sinful. They struggle with temptations, but Paul calls them beloved. It's the word love. You know the word. It's agape. It's agape love. Only it's in the plural. They might have trouble with idolatry, even involved in such sin, and yet they're still saints and they're still beloved of Paul and of God. So even as Paul rebukes them and warns them and reassures them, his rebuke is not out of anger, but out of love. He says they're wise men. Paul uses a Greek word here that indicates practical wisdom or skill or acumen. rather than intelligence. So the normal word for wisdom is Sophia. That's the wisdom of philosophers. The word that Paul uses here is the wisdom of experience. It's to be prudent. So he's come to some he's come to give them some practical Christian advice. They're surrounded by idolatry and immorality of all kinds in Corinth. But he believes they can judge these things with discernment, with prudence. What is Paul's conclusion? What is the point that Paul is driving at in this discussion? He says, flee from idolatry. It's an imperative, it's a command. This is a loving mother saying to her little boy, stay out of the street. Flee from the affection and loyalty to anything but your Lord. Have nothing to do with idolatry. It's a false religion. Run from it. Flee it. Now the question comes up, why? What is so bad about idolatry? What is so bad about bowing to a little image that we need to run from it as fast as we can? That we need to keep a distance from its influence in our lives? Well, the problem and the sin is that idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God. And it takes many forms. It is giving glory to something that God alone should receive. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What foolishness. But God does not want to give his honor and his glory to anything that is created. And particularly as Christians, he wants exclusively our love and loyalty to him. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, the Lord warns Israel, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. God is jealous of our love, of our affection. He wants it all for himself. Paul uses the Lord's Supper as an illustration of this, of the sinfulness and of the evil of idolatry. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. A little side note here. I know this particular section is a little bit confusing and challenging. And I hope that the Lord can use me to help you to have a better understanding of it. But one word of warning, and some have gone astray here. If you fall into the error of taking this literally, you will fall into error, as some Christians have done. Now he says the cup of blessing, which was the last cup of the Last Supper. It was a cup that was set apart and drunk at the very end. And Christ used it at the Last Supper to symbolize his blood poured out for us. The bread which we break, the loaf of bread which Christ took up and gave thanks for, and then he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Paul says this cup is the communion of the blood of Christ. This bread is the communion of the body of Christ. That word communion is a Greek word that you probably know. It's koinonia. It is to participate with. It's the idea of joint participation with someone, or simply fellowship. Some evangelicals have a rather casual attitude toward the Lord's Supper. It's just a rite that reminds us of Christ's death. It's just a memorial. But Paul teaches that it is much more than that. It's a spiritual communing with Christ himself. It is a sacrament. It's a means of grace. It is uniting us spiritually with Christ. So it is a sacred supper. And so in the next chapter, verse 30, Paul says, Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That is, many have died because they've taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship. It is a union spiritually in the blood and body of Jesus Christ. It's the idea of participation with or sharing with Christ's suffering and death. That is his substitutionary atonement. We are united with, we are in him, we are in union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It is as if we died. The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial of his death, but a spiritual sharing in it by the believer. Here's what Jesus said. And his words also are a little bit challenging. This is found in John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 48. And it ties right in with the words of the Apostle Paul. Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life." Now, he's not talking literally. He's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. It's spiritual bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna," not physically. They're dead. "He who eats this bread will live forever." Again, Jesus is not speaking literally. The literal bread, manna, they ate and they died. He's speaking of union with Christ in his death, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, in the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine, spiritually feeding upon Christ. Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have been given new life, regenerated, and have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been united to Christ, joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And the Lord's Supper expresses this unity, expresses this oneness in Christ spiritually that we have. Paul has argued that idols are nothing. Certainly they're not a god. But on the other hand, what he is continuing to argue is idolatry is real. And it brings unity, but it's a unity not with the living God, but with demons, with Satan. Verses 20 and 21. Rather, that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. When a sacrifice was offered to an idol, part of the meat was given back to the worshiper to take home, to eat. And it was believed that when he did so, that the God himself was a guest through that meat. And when he ate that meat, the God entered into those and became a part of those who ate it. So idols are nothing but wood or metal or stone. Certainly not a god. But idol worship has a reality, but it is a satanic reality. It is really the worship and sharing together of devils who are behind the idols. So whether it's images, which was the problem of ancient Israel and the problem in Corinth, or simply of false religions, it is of Satan. Any power or any magic that these religions might have, and sometimes they do have power. Think of the false priests in Egypt and the miracles that they did to counter Moses' miracles. Satan has power. And sometimes it can be expressed and exercised. But what we need to understand, it is the power of demons and not of God. And so we must discern. We must be wise. We must judge. We must be prudent in examining these things. Idol worship and participating in idol sacrifices is actually, Paul is saying and arguing, a communing or a fellowshipping with demons and not with God. Perhaps you've watched science fiction movies. Maybe none of you like science fiction. And in some of them, on occasion, there will be a normal-looking person. And yet, under that normal appearance is a horrible monster. That's the reality of Satan and demons. Paul says elsewhere that Satan seems to be, or he appears as, an angel of light. He has a facade of goodness, of morality sometimes. He's religious. But it's a mask. It's hiding a horrible monster bent on your destruction. Satan is the god of this age. And to worship and to serve idols, or to love this age, this world, is to worship and to serve demons. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are engaged in a battle with demonic forces. The forces of evil. And sometimes, I think like today, We see it clearly around us. But they often appear as angels of light. They appear as that which is good, even as righteous. But in reality, they are monsters of darkness, of evil. This is why we need to be spiritually alert, wise, discerning, Paul says, about false doctrine, false spiritual practices, false gods, and we need to flee them. Satan, Paul says elsewhere, is like a roar. Actually, Peter is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In reality, he is filled with rage against God, against Christ, and hatred for man, because we are created in the image of God. Paul is trying to demonstrate that a Christian cannot be in union with Christ and in union with demonic evil in whatever form it is. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, he says. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons, verse 21. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is a word for money. But it's the things of this world, the temporal things. You cannot serve God and demons at the same time. As Joshua said, you need to choose this day whom you will serve. The gods of this world or the true and the living God. To eat of the Lord's Supper is to declare symbolically that you are a part of Christ and He is a part of you. That you are united to Him in His death on the cross. That you have been crucified with Christ. You're feeding upon the living bread that gives you eternal life, and that you are a partaker of Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And if this is true, how could you participate in idolatry in any form? You are either for Christ or you are against Him. There is no middle ground. You cannot serve God and Satan, or God and the world, or God and yourself. In verse 17, Paul points out something else that's true of believers. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. The Lord's Supper not only declares our unity with Christ, our unity in His sufferings, His death and burial, but also our unity in our fellowship with other believers. As we share together the one cup and the one bread, we are partakers of one another. We are in communion with one another, in fellowship with one another. Christ and His body, the church. One bread, Christ. One body, the church. The ancient church used a common cup and a single loaf of bread to reflect this sharing together of fellowship in Christ and this oneness as His body. The Apostle John expresses this unity in 1 John 1:3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not that we are just in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ and His body, believers. So the Lord's table, the cup and the bread, not only symbolize our unity with Christ, but our unity with one another. In Him, we are together one. As such, followers of Christ, Paul is arguing, must not, cannot be joined with demons in any way. And the issue, again, is that of affection, of love, and of loyalty. The God of our salvation is to have not only our love, our soul love, our love above everything, but also our loyalty. As Paul said in chapter 4, it's required of a servant to be faithful. When we think of idolatry, our minds picture the golden calf, that image of a cow made of gold by Aaron at Mount Sinai. Or perhaps we picture a large golden Buddha, or all the ugly little gods of Hinduism. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul warns against the covetous man. And he says the covetous man is an idolater who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. One who is loving the created rather than the creator. Idolatry is loving and worshiping anything more than God. So in Philippians 3:18, he warns against those whose God is their belly, who set their minds on earthly things. There's all kinds of forms of idolatry where our affections are drawn away from the living God, the Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. As a Christian, you may never bow to a carved image, to an idol, but your affections and your loyalty can be drawn to earthly things. Things that are passing away, that have no eternal value. In fact, the Bible says someday they will be destroyed by fire. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. God's command to you as his beloved child, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to flee from such affections. Rather, pursue Christ. Lay a hold of Christ. Seek to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him, hating all the idols and the gods of this world. Shall we pray?